everybody. Final exam is in January. Written final exam. I've seen it. It's a tough exam. I didn't write it. It's due by, I think, divine inspiration, but it's really good. So you'll want to, as part of your New Year's repentance, you'll want to read through all of Romans a dozen times. Last week we did chapter 12. This is the turning point in the book of Romans when Paul gets into the practical applications in light of the fact that God has given us this incredible salvation and given us this enormous package with all of it contained, and the security and the guaranteed future. Then Paul, in all of his letters, addresses how then shall we live? How do we respond to this? We're in the chapters that have to do with the Christian's response to this great gospel. In chapter 12, we started out with Paul's urging that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We discussed that last week, that the body is the unruly part of us that's not yet redeemed, that's connected to the world. That's our reasonable service to continuously present our bodies. And he introduces the subject of not being conformed to the world, the world system, the secular society around us, but be transformed on the inside constantly, the renewing of our mind through the scriptures, through prayer, through good fellowship. He then talks about our individual view of ourselves, our relationship with our fellow Christians, and then our relationship with the world, which gets into this. When I get to this part of Paul's letters is where I always get myself in trouble, because the knowledge part is easy, the obedience part is another matter. And I find there's all kinds of rebellion inside myself and real maverick attitudes of, well, this doesn't apply to me, or I don't have to do this, or this is demeaning, or I'm not going to obey God. There's enough grace I can get away with being anarchist and so on. And that, obviously, to learn to obey God is where the hard part comes forth. This is if God offers us something, then it calls for a response on our part. That's can't have a marriage if only one party says, yes, I will. Both parties have to say that I will, I do. And so in these letters, we come up against these things that God asks us to do, and obviously we can't do them in the flesh. You can't. The Christian life isn't the life of trying harder. It's the life of obedience through surrender of yourself to Jesus and letting Him live through you. So there's a lot of learning in that. Now today we come to chapter 13, and I have a senior reader here for us, not in years, but in professional skills. He's going to read chapter 13 for us.
So we're at Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do what you want to be free from fear of the one in the... No, let me try again. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Which one does God like? Obeying without understanding or obeying with understanding?
Should we obey without understanding or obeying with understanding? Which is preferable? I think we have to do both. Sometimes obedience, you know, when you're little, your parents tell you to do something they don't. You may not understand why. It's for your own good. It's certainly, the more as we obey, I think we gain understanding about obedience. And that's, I gave you today, by the way, a handout, because John Ortberg is the new pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian, and he's come in from Willow Creek Church, so that's quite a change in the Presbyterian. And I gave you a little handout here that has this relevant with the idea of Christians needing to help one another, deal one another with the hidden agendas and the issues that are in life, and I think that may be relevant. This is a tough issue. Today we come to the issue of government. Government in the world. And this, a lot of people would like to throw this chapter right out of here. Paul wrote this under the government of Caesar, cruel, oppressive government, and many have wondered what in the world this is all about. The place to start with chapter 13 is to start with the sovereignty of God. To look at this in the big picture that God's sovereign over every government, every ruler, every leader in the world. A lot of our world leaders are really wild animals or beasts, and the scripture uses that imagery of world leaders. They're generally not good guys. But let's see what he says and why. See if we can figure out why this is here. Let every soul, and it is literally soul, let every soul be subject. The word subject is a military term. Arrange yourself under. Voluntarily submit. That's the idea of in order to have law and order in society, put yourself in subjection to the ruling authority. There is no authority anywhere except which comes from God. All authorities that exist are appointed by God. Suppose you took a government out of the world, what would you have?
Oh boy.
You'd have total chaos and anarchy everywhere. Even bad governments, is true, bad governments, evil, cruel dictatorships, why are they there? Well, they may preserve law and order. Even a dictator has to have a reasonable amount of law and order in order to run his own empire, right? So, the big broad picture here is that government is in the world as something instituted by God. So when did that start? Looking back in history, when did governments come into the world? Flood of Noah, after the flood of Noah. See that in God's covenant with Noah a little bit, that before that, you have to imagine a culture or society made up of patriarchs, heads of families who had to settle their disputes in family ways and talk to other heads of families and attempt to get some kind of law and order across family boundaries. But after the flood of Noah, when the society is rebuilt through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, begin to be instituted governments that God put over societies, and they're all put in place by God, and anyone who resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Are there exceptions to that?
We might go back to Genesis again and note what happened to Cain after he slew Abel. Mm-hmm. What did God do with Cain? I mean, there wasn't any Department of Justice.
Yes.
So all that could be done with such a wild person was to exile him. So he was sent away from civilization.
Away from other members of the family that would go and hunt him down.
We have people today, and in this country represent an influential segment, who think they're still in that stage. The world is one big wide open frontier, and that we don't need any regulation, we don't need any government. The government is bad. So on and on and on. And I think we need to take a lesson from Scripture on that side of things.
Do you always, under all circumstances, obey the government? Anybody think of any exceptions when you might disobey the government?
If they tell you to do something that's disobeying God.
Absolutely right. Yes, and we see examples of that in the book of Acts when the government forbids you to evangelize, for example, or to live your Christian values, or the government put you in jail for being a Christian and ask you to obey. So that, say, for example, in the time of Adolf Hitler, Pastor Niemöller, I think I met him once, a long time ago, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were examples of men who protested against the rule of government and paid with their lives for that. Or Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer tried to blow up Hitler, and that's why he was executed. That's a little different. Most of the time, the government is. Why is the government going to leave you alone if you're a law-abiding citizen? Well, you're no threat to them. The government generally honors people who are law-abiding citizens, even if you're a crook, as long as you are a crook within the law. So now government has a very limited function. Government is instituted by God, and government has authority that comes from God. But what are the limits of the government's authority? What's the government? What can they do, and what can they not do? Well, there's a little more rulers. By the way, there's two Greek words for power and authority that are relevant here. So the word that's used six times here in this chapter is exousia, which is delegated authority. So the power of government is exousia, it's delegated authority. That isn't, it's not absolute authority. That means that leaders are accountable to God. Saddam Hussein's accountable to God. George Bush is accountable to God. Anybody who serves in power is going to have to answer to God. And there's a great deal of accountability if you have influence over millions of people's lives. The other Greek word, kratos, means power or rule, and that word actually comes in a lot of our English words. Demos kratos, heard that word before? Rule of the people. Autos kratos, autocracy. Plutos kratos, plutocracy. So that's where, but those terms carry with it a sense of absolute power. There are people who think that democracy is the right kind of government for all people everywhere, and it ought to work in Iraq as it works here, sort of works here. But that's kind of naive, isn't it? Because obviously there's many different kinds of government in the world: some harsh dictatorships, some monarchies, some republics, some forms of democratic government, socialism, communism, all legitimate. Because God made them there. Why does God give you a good ruler or a bad ruler? How come you get a good George Bush in office right now?
Well, whether it's good or not is debatable, but among Christians, but the point I think we should remember is we get the kind of rulers we are.
Yeah, that's it. That's, I think, the heart of this is you get the kind of government you deserve. And if it's a tough government, it's a corrupt government, that's probably a reflection, a mirror on the state of the society. Now, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the leaders. You get the approval, even if you're a crook operating within the law, the government may praise you and promote you. Now, if governments work on the a delegated authority from God, all governments everywhere, then what's the underlying principle behind government from a biblical standpoint? How does the government, what are the government's functions based on? Law or grace? Law. Therefore, a government has only the power of law and order at this point. Then, has power of law and order? Well, what does the law do? Does the law rehabilitate? No. Does the law restrain? It does, to a certain extent, restrains people. So the government doesn't rehabilitate. Send somebody to jail, it doesn't necessarily get them redeemed or fixed. It just gets them out of trouble, out of our way. So the government doesn't have any inherent powers to reform or to change individuals, which says that the institution that God put in society to change and institute reform is the church. We're the agents of reform and change and transformation. Now you see that, and you get somebody like Jack Colson who goes into the prisons and does prison reform. Well, he's bringing the influence of the church into what's a penal institution. And when you begin to talk about government, we've got a whole can of worms here. We've got a government. What kind of penal system should you have? Should it be to punish people or to rehabilitate people? And what kind of, do you give full medical benefits to all prisoners? And what about recidivism? Recidivism is the big problem that prisons face. Once you get in the prison system, you tend to stay in the prison system for life. Do people, can you really change people? Or once a child molester, always a child molester, once a serial killer, always a serial killer? We see the government doesn't pay much attention to those, that side of things. They're interested in the penal side and justice, law, order. So that the function of government then, government has the power of the sword. The church doesn't have the sword. The power of the sword means power to punish crime, the power of capital punishment, military force. Government has the right to raise an army to protect you and to protect the country. Force, military force, yes. Police force, yes. Harsh, repressive police force, no. There's the government accountability side of things. Now it changes a little bit because in verse 4 we get the word deacon. The government, is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid of the government. The ruler does not bear the sword in vain. We better pay taxes. Better not go speeding down freeways. Better not burglarize Macy's. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, fear of God, fear of the Lord, fear of the government, but also for conscience sake. And that word conscience in there introduces a whole new element in there. As Christians, we have a moral obligation to take part in our social order and our government, to get involved with government, to speak to government. And then verse 6, because of this, you must pay taxes. They are God's, the rulers are God's ministers, God's deacons, attending continually to this very thing. Now, if the government has a deacon-type function, that would suggest social welfare programs and Medicare and local governments having relief funds and care for the homeless. Legitimate government functions? Yes. Now it becomes a question of how much or how little or if any or all these. But in that word deacon, and there's some kind of service. Government should have some sort of role in protecting and caring for people in the society. Children, homeless children, widows, orphans, the aged, so on. Legitimate functions of government. Now, to balance all this, the other institution in society that's just as important as government, more important than government, would be the church. So I gave you today a couple of excerpts from Ray Stedman about the church as the secret government of the world. The secret, we're the only ones that have got any real power to change things. So the church, though we're small in number, we have this enormous behind-the-scenes influence of reform and change, and we have also the right to speak out against the government, and ought to remind the government of the limited role that they play, of their accountability to God, to make sure that the laws are decent. Now, if you're going to have laws, is there any moral absolute, any absolute basis for law? Yes. What is the absolute basis of law? Law of God. Natural law, the law of Moses. It's the foundation behind law, so you have to be careful that courts are not judging things by ignoring the absolutes that lie behind the laws of the land. There's a lot of that. We have a lot of corruption in legal systems today and in courts. You question if you've got good guys in the Supreme Court. We have, in this country, our form of government has a balance of power. Why is that? Why do we have three branches of government in this country?
Power corrupts.
Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
I think this is a important theme to keep in mind whenever you, you know, read about the church as it relates to the state or the history, because as disciples of Christ, we are called to the safe power. Let all the power belong to him. It's one of those paradoxes that actually define the whole Christian faith. And the problems the church has gotten into through history at various points have been because they've allowed power to become part of the program. And that's not for us. We're peace people. We're not power people.
Yeah, we are. The church is no sword.
Yeah. And on that, I mean, that's freeing in that you can minister to prisoners, for instance, and know that it's the government's responsibility to handle the justice side of things, and yet there's still a greater, you know, call that person's soul is eternal, and this is just a short window.
Yeah, thank you, officer. I deserve that ticket for going 35 miles an hour in the 25 mile zone. You were a good servant of God, and I'll pay that. So now, Israel. If Israel is a model nation, but how does Israel operate? Israel has king and a priest. King and a priest, those two things side by side. When Jesus comes back, he'll have both offices. He'll be both the king and the priest. See, the church is functioning in the role of a priest, even in a secular society. Yeah.
I like that we can
Yeah, Jesus is also the chief of the prophets.
It could be that, and I think one of the big serious omissions, and I do mean serious today in our culture of the church, is that we're not a prophet to our society.
What did Constantine do about in the early 4th century? What did he do? As the Caesar had moved the capital to Constantinople, East Istanbul, what did he do? Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. All of you can be in my state church. What is that a good thing? Well, it should be wonderful, shouldn't it? No. That's a terribly tragic historic mistake then to let the church and the state go to bed together and essentially serve as one unit. We have the state churches in Europe. If you've ever been to Europe, you see these big cathedrals. And if you get baptized, you're a Christian. Lutheran Church, Catholic Church, big church, Orthodox churches. And who hires the ministers and the preachers? And who builds the buildings? And who arranges the curriculum? And what happens if a preacher speaks out against the government? He's out. Now, the founding fathers of our country, the early people who settled in this country, came here for religious freedom, among other things. But they were particularly concerned that there should be no preferred religion in this country, which means no state church. Not that God would be excluded from government, the influence, biblical influence, should not permeate every level of society. Now, you see how that is degraded in our time to this artificial boundary where Christians are supposed to stand outside of the society and not be critical of it. We should be excluded from schools. We should not have any voice in government. And God has effectively been excluded from public schools, very effectively. But we still have a preferred religion in the school system, which is secular humanistic atheism. So you make atheism your official religion, and that's the one that gets the stamp of approval. When you start talking about government and our relationship with society, you get this huge set of issues about how we live as Christians in not only with one another, but how we live in relationship to government. There's a second most important thing of the church. Paul writing to Timothy says the first most important calling of the church is teaching. Teaching and instructing and proclaiming the word of God. What's the second priority of the church? 1 Timothy 2, praying for leaders and for all those in authority. And that's corporate prayer. The church is to get together and pray for leaders and rulers at all levels. Why should we do that? Paul says that if you do that, you'll find a way of life is peaceful for you. God sends peace down through the whole order. So that means you've got a responsibility to pray for local leaders, civic leaders, governors, bad and good alike. How do you pray for a really bad guy if he's in office or you think he's a bad guy? Well, you pray that God might restrain him, that God might give him wisdom in spite of himself, that he might be overruled, that he might not have his own way, that he might have people around him that would soften his maybe harsh values. And what do you do?
I was going to say, give him some grass to eat.
Give him some grass to eat. And if you've got somebody in there that's trying hard, I just can't help but notice that you get the enormous amount of flack that our president gets right now. Just total flack, and it's all tied in with the next election that he gets to be following. Well, that would be really hard for me to live with. I wouldn't be able to live in an environment of getting constantly barraged in the press by everything I did. Should he have gone? Should he spent Thanksgiving in Baghdad or not? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, God knows. Should we have had the war in Iraq? I don't know. Probably so. Should we have gotten Saddam out of office? Yes, probably. Somebody should have. Do you suppose God has had a hand in all this? Yes, but I don't know quite exactly how. It becomes hard to sort all this out. We're too close to the situation. We have to wait. You know, you can now find out a little more about Ronald Reagan and Nixon and Roosevelt, and because the truth all comes out eventually, but when we're living in a troubled time, it's hard to know what to do except you can't pray. So this is really a neat part of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say an awful lot about our relationship with government and with the social order, but there's great reassurance here that God puts men in power and he takes them out of power, and the governments are basically there for law and order and make it possible to get around and do useful work. If there wasn't any government, it'd be total chaos and anarchy, you wouldn't be able to do anything. So be thankful for the government. That costs a lot of money, obviously. And governments tend to sprawl and get bigger, and now we get all of the political economic theories that are in part of our country, part of our history. Nice to know about this. Something for recreational reading. Okay? And obviously, if God put government in there, somebody's got to pay for it, and so we should pay our taxes, knowing that that's, in fact, Jesus taught that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things, render unto God the things that are God. So the Lord himself taught that. Render, therefore, to all that are due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, that's custom revenue, fear to whom fear, honor to whom is honor. Godly, respectful, humble men and women in an evil society. That's the whole idea here. Low profile, don't be rabble rousers unnecessarily, no rioting in the streets most of the time. You know, this means that this also brings all the peripheral issues in here is do you boycott, stand in line outside of an abortion clinic? How do you protest gay marriage? How do you do something about problems that you're really concerned about? You read the morning newspaper and all this ugliness shows up. What do you do about it? How do Christians respond to things? You demonstration, you write a letter to your congressman. We do have a responsibility in all these areas, but we don't all necessarily have to do the same thing, obviously. Okay? Verse 8, owe to no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. It comes right out of the law of Moses, that not being in debt to other people, not being having obligations to others that you haven't kept. Pay your rent, borrow money back, pay it back. Owe no one anything except to love one another, that he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, he quotes four of the Ten Commandments here, just to remind us of the law of Moses is behind the whole system of things. God's absolutes, God's character. What the law does, the law reflects God's character. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and so on. You can list all of them, 576. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. There's a lot in that. Because now we've talked already in here about the law, Christian's relationship to the law, and here he's introducing the law of Moses back into this whole equation of living in society.
I think that by putting, beginning to talk about love here, right at this particular point, I think it's really telling us really what our attitude needs to be if we do want to protest or go against the government. Mm-hmm. We need to have an attitude of love, and really that would be the basis for everything.
Not anger, not resentment, not taking the law into your own hands, not what the government sees. The government sees it as lawlessness when you cause a riot or something, usually. Now, why is it? We've already talked a lot about the Christian's relationship with the law in Romans. It's one of the big themes that came up early on, way back. It's beyond the final exam. Are we supposed to go back under the law and keep the law now? Is that what he's saying? Are you putting you back under the Ten Commandments, follow the Ten Commandments? Is that what he wants you to do? No, it doesn't say that. He's reminding us of the standards here. How do you meet the demands of the law? Romans 3.
Well, the Lord met and fulfilled all the requirements of the law when he was here
The only person who's ever fulfilled the law is Jesus.
But he's given us himself.
And he's given us himself. That's exactly right on, isn't it?
He fulfilled the law through us.
So if Jesus will fulfill the law in you, if you're yielded to him, as you hand yourself over to him, you can count on Jesus living up to the demands of the law through you. He's the only one who perfectly obeys the law, the only one who ever did. And so if you're in a direct relationship with Jesus, then this is automatic. And now ties it to love. Forget all the nitty-gritty of all the details of the law. If you're running on the basis of love, you'll be okay. Love is the fulfilling of the law. God is love. See what he's after here? Now, loving other people is far harder than you might imagine. It's just that warm, groovy feeling that makes you happy and contented and feel a little high or something like that. That isn't necessarily real love. Love here could be tough love. It could be harsh love sometimes. Difficult to love. Some people are very difficult to love. Difficult to love some of your relatives.
Yeah, I was thinking about my kids who frequently go at it with one another. And it's interesting, the most effective thing I think, I mean, the Lord knows, but that I can say is, you know, treat each other the way you want to be treated. Mm-hmm. And then that gets them going, okay. I gotta think about that one.
Golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, right out of the gospel. Now this sounds so simple, doesn't it? Oh, well, you just love each other, and then you don't have to have all this details. Don't have to study Romans, gospel, except you wouldn't know what love was, would you?
But God fulfilled that law of love.
Jesus fulfills the law of love.
And he'll do it in us. We often have to pray.
Yes, because
a lot.
A lot.
For that.
Because the flesh is going to come creeping in there all the time. The flesh is the great imitator and the counterfeiter and the always appealing to your pride and your self-righteousness. And you can handle this time. You don't really need God. Okay? Do this knowing the time that we live in, the kairos, the age. Knowing the age we live in, it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, I think one of Bach's cantatas is called Sleepers Awake, isn't it? That this loud burst of music to wake up the congregation. Sleepers Awake. Here, this is 2,000 years ago he wrote this up and said, wake up you Christians, wake up you church. Wake up out of sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And he wrote that in the first century. Is salvation nearer to us now than it was when Paul wrote that down? Is it nearer to you now than it was a week ago, a day ago? Yeah, it sure is. What happens if you drop dead on the highway and the freeway crash your car? And what happens to you? Well, your salvation has arrived right then and there. And you go right home to heaven a little unexpectedly. Now, so this again is a reminder of what's called the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, the great hope of the church, the blessed hope of the church used to be called that, blessed hope, that the church always lives in expectation that Jesus could come back at any time. He will come for you at the end of your life. He will come for us at a certain point in history. We can't set dates, but we're headed that way. Now the world, people in the secular world are full of fear, and listen to the news and look at all the fear and all of the anxiety everywhere that permeates the whole culture, the despair that's widespread. And it's possible for us to feel despairing because we're headed towards salvation and eternal life and reunion with our friends and loved ones that have gone on before. We're looking to a great paradise ahead and a full of great adventure. How could we possibly get in despair? We can't really. So wake up, sleepers. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's a theme that comes up again. For example, Ephesians 5 is all about that. Light and darkness. Light and darkness here having to do not just with nighttime and daytime, but with moral light and moral darkness. Walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship the one with the other. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Light. Now, why darkness? Why would you use the figure of darkness? What happens at nighttime around town? Well, the roof rats all come out. Most people who are out getting drunk are getting drunk at night, and most people who are out messing around with somebody else's wife or husband or whatever are. That's late at night. And people have this idea that the darkness is a good safe place to get away with your lawless deeds and your misbehavior. And sin does thrive in the darkness. And that's another argument in Ephesians 5, that when the secret things of darkness come out into the light, they lose their power over people. And that's kind of good. And so he asks us to live in the light and put on the armor of light. That's an interesting figure of speech, armor of light. The whole spiritual armor that the Christian puts on is called armor of light. This would be the same thing as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That theme in Colossians 3. Put off the old man, put on the new, put off, put on, put on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Constant, day by day, every moment, putting off the old life, saying no to the flesh when it pokes itself up there again, and saying yes to Jesus. See, these are themes that come up again and again in the New Testament. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The world around us is getting darker and more miserable and more chaotic and more confused and more out of control, it seems like. So this is very good news that Jesus is on his way back, and he has to come back, take the planet over again, and it'll have to be taken over by force because most people don't want him to rule here. And we are part of his people. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in revelry. What in the world is revelry? Partying. It's wild partying. Yes, getting drunk and having a wild party. That's what that word revelry means. Drunkenness, revelry and drunkenness. How about, what's licentiousness? Literally, it means license, lawlessness, obviously. Licentiousness is moral looseness, isn't it? It's a morally permissive, anything goes attitude. Licentiousness and lewdness. These words don't hardly have any meaning in our culture anymore because lewd behavior is taken as so socially acceptable. Now, what would be indecent or immoral or lewd or immodest in my grandparents' day is to ride out in the public now. Turn on the television and there it is right in front of you. Not in strife and envy. Strife and envy. Strife and what about strife and envy as factors in life today?
Corporate ladder.
Climbing the corporate ladder. The neighbor's just got a new car, we got to get a new car. The neighbors have a new house, we got to get a new house. Can't wear this old dress anymore. My suit is all tattered. So, and this envy, which would be, again, emulating the values of a secular world. And we're to have lifestyles that are in radical contrast with the secular society. Also the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age we live in. We don't live that way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Day by day, every single day of our lives. Put off the old man and put on the new. Therefore, this means a separated lifestyle. And I don't think the church is very separated today in general from the secular culture. I don't think our cultural values are necessarily as radically different as they might be. I can't put that on everybody, but certainly it seems to me the church is very compromised in many ways by the secular values. Christians get divorced about as often as non-Christians. Christians seem to have the same problems as non-Christians do, same values, same... Not all Christians. So he's really calling us... What is a separated lifestyle? What does it mean to live a lifestyle that's separated from the world? No smoking, no drinking, no... No short skirts, no lipstick, no...
Our values.
Is that what it is?
No.
No, it isn't that.
Our values.
Values.
Okay. For every one of these, you can pick out a movement that took that as their banner.
Yes.
And so they chose to separate themselves out in a community that wore drab clothing and... didn't allow kerosene lamps in their house.
No musical instruments.
You can just see there was a legalism that as soon as it was written, somebody chose to make that the thing that they were going to focus on instead of looking at what the heart of the message was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, along those lines, you know, 1 Peter, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
Mm-hmm. Good.
It's a lot easier to focus on the things that you don't do rather than the things that you should be doing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. Tell us.
I was just going to point out 1 John chapter 1, starting at 5.
Sure.
Where it says, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So if you put on the movement, this is just saying, we're not putting on the movement that we've learned about because of the light we have in us from him. But later it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's walking. That's basically walking.
Walking. How does walking in light relate to transparency? What is transparency? What does that mean?
We're honest about our sin. With the Lord and ourselves and also with others, whether they're Christians or...
If somebody comes up and confides in you and wants to be accountable to you and wants to... tell you about their weaknesses and their struggles. How do you feel about that? I feel complimented when somebody does that. I feel, wow, I'm worthy of your trust. I have a bunch of college kids that write me from around the whole country, and I'm kind of their father confessor, and I get the whole thing dumped right out on me. You know, and I'm safe because I'm far away. But I feel kind of honored. I think, gee, that's neat. It makes me want to really be have an exemplary lifestyle and be worthy of that and be sensitive to... When somebody makes themselves vulnerable to you, and they're vulnerable, now you're in a position to either greatly hurt them or greatly help them. But isn't that wonderful when you can have an intimate, transparent relationship? I have a good friends. The man lost his job not too long ago, 6 months ago, and he can't get another job. He's in his 50s, I guess. And they've had a good marriage, and I know their kids and everything. But they decided that they would start praying again as a couple. And I thought, man, maybe that's why he lost his job. Because now they're having the time of their lives, getting up every day and sitting down at the breakfast table like they used to do when they were first married, and opening up to one another, praying for one another, sharing together as a couple. And I thought, man, that's what the Lord's after. The job isn't all that important, but a lot of people out of work right now. Transparency is walking in the light. It's very hard to get away with things if somebody else knows your secrets, you know? Not everybody has to know your secret. You can't trust everybody, obviously. Well, what else is in this chapter that we may have glossed over and missed? If you don't feel indicted, how could we indict you here on something?
I think the big question still looming for me is civil disobedience even really addressed here, or is that sort of...
That's really great. That's a very important issue. You notice that in Philemon, when Paul talks about the case of the runaway slave who's being returned to his master, Paul never speaks out against slavery, the institution of slavery, in the Roman Empire where 60% of the people were slaves. He never takes the issue of, is slavery unjust? So...
Seems to me the closest we can come in this chapter to an answer to that, and that's a really good issue to think about, is the last verse. If we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't make provision for the flesh, then what does the flesh always want? Well, number one, it wants pleasure, and number two, it wants power.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We will be so radically different from the worldlings around us, and we will attract those in whose hearts God is working. And that's how we transform society, not by trying to wield power as the religious might does,
yeah.
Not by trying to live like the world, but by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. I like that. That's good. What about the civil discipline? What about something that's really, really wrong? What about social reform?
I think you have to look at the Bible and you have to look at the whole Bible. And you can find examples of bad government and God's judgment and men who are brought up to speak against the bad governments. And I think it's very clear if you take a balanced view of the scriptures and you're honest with yourself and awakened before God, you know the truth. You know in your heart what's right and what's wrong. And then you have to come to the decision point of how you're going to act in response to that, whether it is passive disobedience or to start a movement that exits slavery out of the system.
The issue of slavery in the Western nations is a horrible story of cruelty and terrible conduct of one people for another. The whole institution of slavery, which was approved by and supported by governments, has disappeared largely. Why? What are the forces that sort of broke the back of slavery?
Well, in Britain, which I think is the model for this, it was like lifelong work of William Wilber,
yes.
A man who became converted to Christ as a young man and then spent pretty much the rest of his life in Parliament. It took him 30 years of hard politicking in Parliament to eventually get slavery eliminated from the British Empire. So I do think there's a place for activism.
And a place for Christians in government, obviously.
Yeah, I've taken my turn marching the peace parades. I wish Christians had their own. But we do this within biblical limits. For example, had there been a movement to go burn down City Hall, I would oppose that, even if it were in the name of peace. Well, it seems like a contradiction. But the point is, yes, we should take a stand and we should do this.
What about that? What about, let's say, abortion? I don't think anybody in here would support abortion as a legitimate activity in a society. What do you do about this horrendous slaughter of, 30, 40, 50 million children? One of my really good friends, really nice guy, whom I met a couple years ago, when he told me the story of life, he said my mother was on the verge of getting an abortion, and out of some whim, she changed her mind, and here I am. And he... this wonderful guy who's in the world that otherwise almost was aborted. Just like that. And I thought, look at the enormous waste of life and the cruelty and also the usurping of God's power to take life and end life. What do you do about this horrendous issue in society? It won't go away.
Right.
Well, the Community Pregnancy Center never felt that going out and carrying signs was very...
We do have in this area, we have the Crisis Pregnancy Center, which is... a wonderful institution. Now, I might say a word about how they do things.
Well, the thing is, first of all, prayer is a big part of our coordination.
Prayer?
And so that's the relying on the power of Jesus Christ in reaching out to women, not being judgmental, but meeting them where they are, number one. And it's amazing how God has honored that for 22 years.
This is a wonderful example. Yeah, Phyllis?
I'm giving you an example of that. Actually, this happened to me this week. I have one of those tiny little silver pins of feet, just those feet,
mm-hmm.
that are the size of a 10-week-old unborn baby.
Mm-hmm.
And I had that on my jacket this past week at work. And my boss, as well as everybody that I work with, are extreme liberals.
Mm-hmm.
Extreme liberals. Oh, a lot of other examples there, but nonetheless, we're in a group. And in a deep conversation, and my boss turned to me and said, "Phyllis, what is that on your lapel?" And so I repeated what I just said. Those are little feet, the same size of a 10-week-old unborn baby. And she just looked at me. She knows where I come from. And she said, "Phyllis, you tricked me." I said, "No, Mary, I didn't. You helped me." And she said that you wore it, so I would ask. But I think that's the civil disobedience, you know,
that's
approach.
Good.
That I think a Christian is really sometimes more effective.
Everybody wears a cross around their neck nowadays, all kinds of people. That used to be a very good. So I think this your little pin is far more timely for our generation.
More on that. One, it's interesting, the more the science discovers about babies in the womb, maybe that'll have an influence because they're laughing and they're, you know, there's all these things they're learning.
I said this years ago, I think the best thing to stop abortion is requiring a video, a sonogram, which Stanford at that time did not allow. I don't know if they allow it now, but I'm sure that's one of the reasons. You could not take a camera or have a video of your sonogram or your
And Crisis Pregnancy Center will help any young woman who finds herself pregnant.
Well, we do. First of all, we do a sonogram, which is very effective for abortion rights women.
When they and see everyone grows up with that picture of themselves.
Yeah.
You know, pre-birth.
Right. But the other thing is meeting them where they are and providing the clothes for them, the practical support, and doing those kind of things.
If you have options other than abortion, then we will help you. Mm-hmm. What I've always wondered, whatever happens to the man who got this woman pregnant? How come he gets off scot-free? He's never hauled into court or brought into accountability or made to pay for bills. Or whose fault was that unwanted child? Mostly the guy's, some guy's fault. Some took advantage of this innocent young woman, as if she were innocent.
I think this is a good example of how love really, you know, the church here is the secret government, because you think of all the young kids in the world, and you can pass all the laws you want, and they're not going to know about the laws, I don't think. I mean, it is like what Irv says, you meet them where they're at and offer love and compassion and hope. And
I would like to have some men's group for unwed fathers, where maybe some older men in the community had maybe a Bible study or a support group for unwed fathers so they could see their accountability to God, their responsibility before God, and understand that God holds them accountable for this, and their sins can be forgiven.
We also provide counseling for men as well.
Good.
And we try to encourage that. We can't always do that, but that's an encouragement.
If any of you have any desire at all to get involved in this, there's your man. Because this is a wonderful organization right in this area.
Yeah. What do you think about voting for politicians?
What about voting? Should you vote?
Yeah.
You got a democratic society that's participatory. That's the kind of government that God put in place here in this country.
Well, the politicians switch on this issue. They may believe in their hearts that abortion is wrong, but then they turn around and endorse it because they want to be elected.
Yeah.
They're very verbal. Feeling
hypocrisy, then.
Even in a group, no matter how liberal. Mm-hmm.
Good,
I think you have to be open-minded about God's way of handling some of these problems, because I know during Vietnam, my husband was in the military. We need to be very careful what we stated in letters to political representatives. But we sent a barrage, I think you wouldn't believe, to them for a number of years, and then we got Richard Nixon. He was the only president with gumption enough to get us out of Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the man I would have chosen for a president.
So actually, a president who's not maybe a Christian or not even a good person may very well be moved by God to do things that are helpful to the society, which again says if you're praying for the guy, you may not like him, and he may be a real jerk or a crook or something, but God can still use him as an instrument.
It's a funny way it happens. I had a little girl come to the door one night reporting some deal for abortion or whatever, and having dealt with some of this with my children, I said, no, I can't support any bill that supports abortion because there's no regulation of the medical personnel that perform them, and sometimes they botch it pretty bad.
Mm.
And she'd never apparently thought of that angle, so we had a little discussion about it, and I didn't find her petition, but it was a good response.
I hope that handout last week, my voice on culture, was helpful to you. As I mentioned, Boyce took 8 years to preach through Romans, and that's why it shows up in four big, thick volumes, and about 10 sermons per chapter, which we're all doing in an hour. We're doing his 10 sermons, and he
develops these things greatly. The same, I didn't copy this week all of his notes on this chapter, which go into all this that I've mentioned here about government and our responsibility. Okay, I think we can quit for today, and next week we'll look at chapter 14, God willing. Father, thank you for this lively part of the Word of God. It's provocative. It stirs us up. It wakes us up. It does. It's designed to wake us up, to see that we cannot run away from the culture in which we live, that we're called to have a very vital role in your government of things, secretly and behind the scenes, that we are men and women of influence because we are your children. We see things clearly because you've enlightened us and you've opened our eyes, and the people in the secular world around us are blind as to who you are. They don't understand. They're lost, cannot see why things ought to be the way that you're taking them. We pray that we could be an awakened, enlightened church with all the diversity and the beauty that you designed and be part of the church as the body of Christ, with a diversity of ways of expressing who we are in a very dark and wicked and evil age. Help us to be separated from the values of the world and to set our focus and eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his soon coming, on what lies ahead, not to be bogged down with and not to be taken in by all of the barrage of television and advertising, secular media that drag us down. We'd like to just give ourselves to you again this morning as living sacrifices and pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit and pray for a lifting of our hearts. Thank you that the outcome of this long story is guaranteed, and that the solution to human evil was all solved at the cross of Christ. And this news is so good and so wonderful. And here at Christmas time, help us to focus on the real reason why we celebrate this time of year. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. The IRS has asked that Lambert teach this again on April 14th.
We're talking about grace.
Oh, sorry.